Okay, just quickly, who did you think of in the Bible that was thinking God's higher thoughts along with him and therefore could operate at a higher level?
Joseph.
Okay, very good. We'll spend a lot of time talking about him. Who else?
I thought it would be Elisha.
Okay, tell me a little
the
more about
it. When the servant was all dismayed because, and I can't think of which nation we were, but the enemy came in and the servant said, oh, well, I have nowhere. We're done. Mm-hmm.
We're done.
Elisha said, there's more with us than with them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Mm-hmm. Daniel.
Yep. Right. Daniel.
Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail singing.
What about Rahab?
Stephen.
What'd you say?
Stephen.
Stephen. And what do you have in mind about Stephen?
Well, he could see heaven open up and while they were about ready to smash him.
Okay.
I think David, throughout the Psalms, he just got more emboldened as he started out talking to God, but then being so confident that God was going to deliver him through all the challenges that he had.
Very good. Very good. We'll spend some more time on that one. I found myself...
David, I thought of Joseph when he was in prison and enslaved, how he stayed pure and holy and let God use him in a very difficult situation.
There you go. Very good.
Think of Jacob, who was under Laban while he was suffering under Laban for a very long time, for 20 years, being cheated multiple times. He saw God through the whole thing.
Yeah, that one is especially interesting, and I'll just make a comment about it because we don't have time to go through all of these. But God evidently told him, he said in a dream or a vision, see all the rams that leap upon the cattle, they are streaked and speckled and spotted. Now, Laban had made a deal. When Jacob made his offer, he said, yes, right. And then he moved all the streaked ones off to the side. And so Jacob was keeping care of solid colored ones. And God is saying the genotype of those animals is streaked. The phenotype was solid. So God just... And Laban wanted to change his wages all the time, so God said, he says, all right, streaked. So God just lets them all bear a streak. But they were solid-colored animals, but they would bear a streak. And then whenever he changed it. So God took away the stuff. It's very interesting there how he was trusting God to do the branding, in essence. Mm-hmm. And so he got his wages, even though Laban was determined not to give them to him. What else?
Would you say Rahab, even though she was a foreigner?
Yeah, I think that's a good example. Rahab. She saw the same things that her countrymen saw. And they said, we're going to resist. And she said, I will go against my entire culture because this God is obviously the God of heaven and the rest of them don't even count. And so you see, she was thinking God's higher thoughts right there and operating in a way that was totally out of character in her culture.
Well, then we got to say Caleb and Joshua when they were in the face of giant people and a scary nation.
Mm-hmm. How about Hosea? Just marrying a prostitute. That whole thing.
Thinking God's lower thoughts, huh?
Kind of.
Hey, that would almost make you feel that way. You know, that book is a very important book when you have discussions about infidelity and what should be done if somebody made a one-night stand and was repentant. You see, a lot of people are looking for an excuse, an exception clause, and that shows you God's heart. But that's certainly thinking God's higher thoughts, to say, I will be willing to do that.
Peter, when he and his fellow apostles were preaching the gospel, and they blessed God and thanked God for suffering and being beaten.
That they were worthy to suffer.
They were worthy to suffer for his name.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think of Ruth when she stuck with Naomi.
Very good.
Her sister-in-law.
Yep.
Your God will be my God.
In fact, the book of Ruth is an incredible book in terms of how it illustrates God's heart for unreached people. I mean, he used an absolutely pitiful witness. You know, they went, Naomi and her family went to Moab, the land of Moab. They went from the house of bread to Moab, all of that. Then her husband died. Her sons married Moabite women, of all things. And then the sons died. And so Ruth, I mean, Naomi says, you know, no chances for me to help you. Go back to your gods. And Ruth really is the one who changed Naomi's heart. When Naomi went back, she said, I don't even be called Naomi anymore. Call me Bitter. Now just imagine telling somebody, all right, whenever you meet me, call me Bitter. Hello, Bitter. She was that bitter. And through the ministry of Ruth, Naomi actually came around, which is just a great, great story. Well, maybe this next.
Woman.
Yep, that's she was taking steps like we talked about the other night. You know, she's taking steps, advancing with Christ's thoughts.
But Magi, I think of that they were they risked their lives basically to not going. First of all, when Herod told them to come back, the king told them to come back and tell me where they are, and they didn't do that. So,
which makes me think of the Queen of Sheba too.
I think of Hannah giving up Samuel.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so Shadrach, you see, go ahead.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "I won't. God is able to rescue us, but even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow down."
Yep. Okay. Well, you can see this ought to be three sessions instead of two. Let's explore some of these a little more. I'm just going to mention this about Daniel. You know, Daniel chapter 1, he had a tenacious obedience to God's word. I'm not going to defile myself with this king's stuff. He could have said, well, you know, we're off in Babylon. We're hauled here. The king is feeding us this. We're just going to submit to what he says. Da, da, da. But you see, doing that was a key to his receiving amazing wisdom. And that wisdom might have merely appeared unusual, you know, obviously beyond his years. And it was greater than those with more experience. But then, chapter 2, you had this crisis of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And some people think, because they read only the King James, that that Nebuchadnezzar forgot his dream, and so he's asking people to tell him what his dream was. That isn't true at all. He's saying the command is firm. It's gone from me. Firm. You know, that's the idea. Nebuchadnezzar was shrewd. These prognosticators, if they're any good at all, they should be able to tell me what my dream was. It happened just last night. And so if you can't tell me the dream, I can't trust your interpretation. Forget it. That was really wisdom on his part. And so, of course, they couldn't do any such thing. And so Daniel's called in. He's going to be slain. And so he asks for time. And then he prays. And then God reveals this. And he receives supernatural wisdom. And then you have this episode of the three friends in the furnace. They refuse to bow. In chapter 4, you have this crisis of abasement of Nebuchadnezzar. You know, where the message was, you'll have to go out and live like a cow for a while. So, in summary, Daniel is in tune with God's higher thoughts. He could repeatedly participate in Nebuchadnezzar's odyssey toward faith. You see, first step, amazing. These Jewish captives have all this knowledge. Then the second step, chapter 2, God the Revealer. There's no God that can reveal like this. And then chapter 3, God the Deliverer. There's no God that can deliver like this. And then chapter 4, the God who can abase the proud. And by the way, if you'd read that chapter and you didn't know who wrote it, you'd think the Apostle Paul wrote it. Do you understand what I mean? He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, to all the nations and kingdoms of the earth, I want to tell you the wonderful things God did for me, how He made me I was so proud, and he made me eat like a cow until finally my sense returned to me, and I gave glory to God in heaven. He's able to abase the proud. I mean, I think it's clear evidence that Nebuchadnezzar was truly converted. And I think it's confirmed by chapter 7, because in there it talks about these kingdoms, and one of them is the Babylonian kingdom. It says it's a lion, and it stood up, and its wings were plucked, and a man's heart was given to it. In other words, it lost its beastly character. So anyway, so Daniel has this amazing thing of helping Nebuchadnezzar actually come to the true God. Then chapter 5, you have his testimony before the entire pagan court. Chapter 6, the crisis at Darius with the prohibition of prayer. He didn't just say, well, you know, I'll just pray while I'm walking to and from the taken castle. He prayed the same way anyway, and he was delivered from the lions. And then chapter 7 and 8, during the reign of Belshazzar, Babylon is headed for disaster. The vision occurs back in the earlier part. And Daniel is receiving higher thoughts regarding the future history of the world. Then chapter 9, you have the 70 weeks prophecy. And Daniel is studying prophecy and as a result begins to pray in light of prophecy. And God says, now I'm going to give you wisdom. See, each level he's going higher with it. And so he actually gets insight on both the timing of the first and second coming of the Messiah. Chapter 10, he has a vision of God, and in that he saw himself, his beauty, as only being corruption. So you see he's moving on to a higher level. And then chapter 11 and 12, more insight about future world history. It's so detailed that pagan Bible scholars say, well, this was just written by pseudo-Daniel who claimed to be living before these events because it's so accurate it couldn't have been prophesied. Let's look in a little more detail at David. You know, David had an initial success. He was anointed king, and he played the harp for Saul. And then in the Valley of Elah, 1 Samuel 17, he is in tune with God. And so he goes out there to face Goliath. He doesn't use the standard weapons. He doesn't use Saul's armor. He says, you know, the Lord that delivered me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from this, or he will deliver this giant into my hand. And so he goes out, picks up 5 rocks on the way across there, the Valley of Elah. And Goliath says, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? I'll feed you to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And what David does, if you want to glance at it, 1 Samuel 17, Goliath's threat is in 43 and 44. But then David takes that threat, magnifies it tremendously, and throws it back. He says, and I should just turn to it because the text is so wonderful. David said to the Philistines, 45, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. You see, he expanded that thing tremendously and threw it back. And that really, that event became a monument in world history. I mean, even secular people, you know, somebody's talking about Wall Street and they talk about some little upstart, you know, that's just started in some company, and that's David, and they'll refer to the Goliath company over here, and this guy is attacking them. You know, David is coming after Goliath. So David is doing what's right, and all of a sudden, the very man who should have helped him the most becomes his greatest enemy, Saul. And so David is spending his life as a fugitive while Saul is wasting the resources of the kingdom trying to kill him. So you could say, oh, is there any value in being God's anointed? Nothing's working. But you know, the standard procedure of the day would be to have David take the opportunity and kill Saul. But David did not bypass God's higher thoughts in killing Saul. So in the fulfillment of these higher thoughts, David was developing mighty men. And if you look at 2 Samuel 23, you'll find a whole list of these men that whose exploits far exceeded David killing Goliath with a slingshot, you know, knocking him out. I mean, there's one guy had a staff, and he went down and knocked the spear out of the hand of a giant Egyptian and then killed him with his own spear. Some fellow went into a pit and killed two lions on a snowy day. That's quite a job. And, you know, what was going on there? I mean, selfish Saul wouldn't have wanted to develop them too much because then they would have showed him up. David is developing these mighty men, and think about this. Do you suppose these men are older or younger than David? My guess is most of them are older. Because remember, he was a boy when he went out there against the giant. I think it's very likely that some of those were in the Valley of Elah, and they were afraid to do anything. And they saw this boy who went out there and said, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And so he inspired them to do even greater things than he had done. So another thing God was doing is he was refining David's character. You see, David is working for the king, capital K, God's kingdom, even though he's hunted by the kingdom, little k, Saul's kingdom. And God is preparing David to rule effectively when the time comes. And he's developing a man after God's own heart. You know, not only blessing him personally, but instructive to millions of people who will read about his life down through the centuries. But there's another thing that God was doing that David would not have known. And to see that, it brings us with what your comment was there in relation to the Psalms. You know, you have these ancient headings in the Psalms where it's a Hebrew heading there saying, you know, a Psalm of David when he was fleeing from Saul in the cave, that kind of thing. That's not just an interpretive comment that some translator stuck in there. That is an ancient Hebrew text that's part of the psalm, giving the context of it. And so whenever you read a psalm, you should read that context notation to get an idea of what kind of response is David have in the midst of these troubles. So his life as a fugitive, listen to this, just glance at these. Psalm 18, it's a song of deliverance from all enemies and from Saul. And so you can see that the context, when you read the heading, is telling you this is the context in which he was doing these things. Psalm 34, when he was pretending to be a crazy man in front of Abimelech, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And we glibly sing some of those things without paying attention to what the context was. When he was betrayed by Doeg, Psalm 52, Doeg, you mighty man, you think you're getting by with this? When the Ziphites betrayed him, Psalm 54. Psalm 56, when the Philistines captured him in Gath. And that's not a very comfortable situation. And here is David. And one of the patterns you see in his life, he'll say, oh God, everything is against me. I'm having all these troubles. My enemies are surrounding me. I've got these treacherous people. And then he starts thinking about God more and more. And by the time he's done with the psalm, he is saying, God, you're wonderful. You're powerful. You're going to set all this straight. I believe that's the reason David was a man after God's own heart. In the midst of these kind of excruciating things, he said what struggles he was having in his heart, but he took it to God. He wasn't out complaining, making a campaign, you know, to get everybody on his side. He was going to God, and he was saying, oh God, I need your assistance. I need your help. I need you to do these things, and God, I know you're going to do it. And so, you know, when he fled from Saul in the cave, you can read about that context, Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. When Saul sent men to watch and kill David, Psalm 59. And Saul's obedience to God's higher thoughts, thinking God's higher thoughts after him, gave him an opportunity to understand more of God. And it also allowed Saul to continue to harass him. And that harassment then provided platforms for future understanding. You know, so often when we go through something difficult, we learn things faster. So, you know, one of the things you can ask yourself, do you really want to learn from God fast? Don't make any hasty remarks. I remember the first time I was asked to teach a Sunday school class in a church in Washington, D.C. when we were living in that area. And so at this Sunday school class, the class would just decide what Bible passages they wanted to use. So they said, you know, what should we study? I said, well, I've never studied the book of Job. How would you like to study the book of Job? They said, great. So we had a great time studying the book of Job. And not long after that, I got shingles. in the face, went into my eye, affected my cornea, you know. So anyway, then sometime later, I was out in seminary, and we were supposed to give a synopsis of one Bible book, like a one sermon of a whole book. So I thought, okay, I'll do a sermon on the book of Job. And then I can't remember what it was. Something happened, you know. And it made me feel like, do I ever want to preach from Job again? You know? But really, in many of these kind of circumstances that God engineers for our benefit, we do grow faster then if you appropriate it. And so you can see David doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. So what was God doing that David wouldn't even have known? Wouldn't it have been better for Israel if God had put David on the throne 7 years sooner? I mean, that would be certainly better than having nasty Saul. I think the answer is yes. But God was doing something far vaster than that. God was making a psalm writer. And so David was becoming a psalm writer that would bless billions of people for thousands of years, far more than the blessing for a tiny little Middle Eastern kingdom for 7 additional years. Turn, if you like, to Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, I don't believe that Paul said repeatedly to his guard, my chains are in Christ, my chains are in Christ. I think it was much more like, you know, the guard came in and said, well, okay, buddy, what are you in here for? Paul said, thank you for asking. I used to be a nasty old Jew, and I was viciously persecuting the way that was headed up by people who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And I was trying to exterminate them, and God sent a supernatural visitation to me, struck me down, struck me blind, and changed me. Totally changed me. And so it's not I that lives now, not the nasty old Saul. I'm the Apostle Paul proclaiming this to the nations. I've been totally changed. And so you could be totally changed too. And I would guess that by the time Paul was done giving his testimony, that man's head was spinning. So he might not have understood it all. He might not have agreed with it. But I wouldn't be surprised if he said, you know, hey, you ever get a chance, said to his buddies, you ever get a chance, guard that guy down there on the end. It'll be interesting. You'll be entertained. However it worked, the whole palace guard heard about his testimony. And by hearing his testimony, they could tell his chains were in Christ. He was a, oh dear, I'm this guy, I got a bad rap, you know, the Jews were twisted, crooked, da da da. No, I'm here by appointment. And my appointment is to help you understand it too. And so it became clear to all these. And so the brethren became confident in his chains, much more bold to speak the word. I mean, you wouldn't have thought it, would you? Oh, Paul's going through this. But if Paul can do that with that, well, then whatever happens doesn't matter. See? Then you get on down to verse 15. He says, some even preach Christ from envy and strife, and some goodwill. Some are trying to add affliction to my chains. Doesn't matter to me. As long as Christ is preached, I'm glad Christ is preached. You see, that is thinking God's higher thoughts. That's not the ordinary kind of mentality. But then he's talking about deliverance through prayer and supply of the Spirit, verse 19. But what he says in verse 20, he's hoping above all that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, his main prayer, he would like to pray, like people to pray, that he would be released from prison. But his main prayer is, in my opinion, that he wants to be nothing ashamed, but always with boldness declare Christ. And so whether he lives or whether he dies, that Christ can be magnified. And then he has this famous verse, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, most people don't think like that. But look at what he says in verse 22. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean I have fruit for my labor. Yet, I don't even know what I should choose. I'm hard pressed. I'd like to depart with Christ, which would be far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more useful for you. Oh. If he had the chance to die right now and go to heaven, that'd be wonderful. Far better than this. But you know what? I could be a benefit to you if I just stayed here longer in this jail. Imagine that. You see, that is an example of thinking God's higher thoughts. A worldly-minded person cannot and will not think like that. Joseph. Joseph had initial success. He was beloved of the father. He faithfully served his father. Remember, his father said, go check up on the brethren, see how they're, my sons, see how they're doing. And Joseph certainly would have known that they didn't have too positive of feelings toward him. Joseph brought back a report that was correct. His brothers were evil, so he brought back a report of their evil. And of course, they hated him even the more. They hated him because of his coat of many colors. Joseph had a dream. He had two dreams. And his father knew that those dreams were spiritually significant, but he did not defend his son in those dreams. And then, one day, when Joseph is trustworthy and following his father's bidding, as a 17-year-old, he's traveling from Hebron to Shechem through Canaanite territory, which is known to archaeologists as being the most sexually debauched region of the ancient world. His father could trust him to go through that stuff and not be taking little side trips. And they said, ha, here comes that master of dreams. We'll see what becomes of his dreams. Let's kill him. So they put him in a pit, and then they decided to send him to Egypt as a slave. So they sold him, and he was the slave of Potiphar. Genesis chapter 37. So in 37 you have that account I just referred to, and then 38 you have a foil chapter, that is a contrast that shows the huge contrast between Joseph and his wicked brother Judah. And then you pick up the story with chapter 39. So he's a slave of Potiphar. And it says he was a successful man. Now notice, this is successful in God's terms. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made him all to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him and made him overseer of his house. Everything was under his authority. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that the rest of the slaves in Potiphar's house were older or younger than Joseph?
Older.
Older. Why is that significant? Here comes this young fella who's a foreigner, and all of a sudden he's our boss. That would not be an easy job. God is educating Joseph how to deal with hard nuts to crack. The reason, of course, is that he has 10 wicked brothers that are hard nuts to crack. And he is going to be the one that's going to be the solution to the problem. So, God prospers that in his hand. He's doing well. And Potiphar's wife thinks this guy is pretty nice. So she tries to seduce him, and he won't be seduced. So she grabs him by the coat, and he wisely just beats it. She saves the coat, uses the evidence that he attacked her, and so he's slandered into prison. But notice what it says at the end of the chapter. It says, the Lord was with Joseph, verse 21. And showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So you see, Joseph is prospering. Every time he turns around, he is prospering on God's terms, and it looks like he's going further downhill. He's slandered into prison. And then, after some time, two fellow prisoners come in, and they are sad. And Joseph notices that. He says, "Why are you sad?" Chapter 40. Joseph could have said, "Look, you guys, you're sad. You have nothing to be sad about compared to me. My own brothers sold me treacherously. My father thinks I'm dead. I'm here in this place because I did what was right." No. Notice Joseph ministers to other people in the midst of their sadness when he has a lot of sadness himself. You know, sometimes people will be so caught up in their own sadnesses that they have no time to minister to anybody else. And so they came in, they told him the dreams they had. And so he interpreted their dreams, and it came to pass just as he interpreted. And he said to the butler, "When you go back to Pharaoh, remember me to Pharaoh, because I was put here." But the butler forgot him. Now, what do you notice here? Was Joseph older or younger, likely, than the other men in the prison? Again, probably younger than most of them. How would they feel about a young guy from another country being in charge of them? Not too positive. So Joseph has moved up to university level and learning how to crack hard nuts. And furthermore, the text says that the jailer didn't pay any attention to anything that he put under Joseph's hand, and Joseph was in charge of everything. What else does that tell you? I think Joseph could have escaped. He's no dummy. He's in charge of all these prisoners. He's got to be in charge of a few keys to open some doors sometimes. And so if he had wanted to, I think he could have escaped. Now, obviously, the text doesn't say that, but if he's in charge of the whole prison, the other guy didn't pay any attention, I don't see why he couldn't have escaped. Why wouldn't Joseph escape? Because he believes God put him here, and at the right time, God will get him out. And so he makes no effort to escape. The only thing he does is said, "Remember me to Pharaoh." Mm-hmm. See, he's thinking God's thoughts ahead of time. He's paying attention. So he's stuck down there. And then one night, Pharaoh had a dream. The dream of the skinny cows eating up the fat cows and the blighted wheat devouring the good wheat. And it troubled him tremendously because he knew this is really an important dream. It means something. What's it mean? So he calls in his prognosticators. And like the worldly mind always does, let's get the answer apart from God. And of course, there was no answer. So finally, the butler says, "This day I remember my sins. There was a man down in the prison that told the dream of the butler and the baker. And it came true exactly as he said." Pharaoh says, "Call him." So Joseph in one day was elevated from the lowest place to the highest place. By the way, lots of typology here in relation to Christ. And so Joseph very humbly interprets the dream, gives credit to the Lord, and then he gives Pharaoh some advice. Now just imagine this. Here's this guy who's been languishing in prison from the Pharaoh's standpoint. And he interprets the dream and he says, "Now Pharaoh, I have some advice for you. Choose a wise person to gather grain for 7 years and then he can distribute it during the famine." Pharaoh says, "Who's wiser than Joseph? You're appointed." Now, how much time has gone by? He was 17 when this happened. So it says that it was about 30 years old when he ascended to the throne. So that means 13 years have gone by. And remember, Joseph is thinking God's higher thoughts as he goes through this. He's consciously remembering, you know, here's God is calling me to do something. And so he's very careful not to mess it up. What if Joseph would have said this? Pharaoh, I want to tell you something. Before I embark on this program, I would like to have permission to visit my father. Because I was treacherously sold into slavery. And my father undoubtedly thinks I'm dead. So could we take a squadron of soldiers, or however many you need, to have safe gate, guarantee my safety up into Canaan, and I'll go visit my father and he can know that I'm alive and well? I think Pharaoh would have said yes, don't you? That'd have been a reasonable request. But Joseph said nothing of the kind. Why? Because he's thinking God's higher thoughts, and he is not going to throw this away for anything. So, Joseph spends 7 years gathering grain, storing grain. Meanwhile, his father is weeping. And then the famine begins. What does Joseph do? He assigns himself one of the most boring jobs, interviewing all the foreigners. Why? Because he knows that someday his brothers will come down and he does not want to miss it. See, that's going to be God's appointment. He isn't throwing it away. You see, if he would have gone and visited his father, he would have thrown that thing away. So, day after day, Joseph is interviewing the foreigners, and one day his brothers show up. He recognized them. They did not recognize him. And they're like a lot of people that know an additional language. They think, huh, I'm in this place. Won't be any problem. Nobody'll know what we're saying. It reminds me, our daughter was en route between West Africa and Israel. She stopped at an airport in Paris, and most of the seats there were full, and she sat down in an empty place between two black guys. One of them turned to the other. He said, well, and he said this in an African language, I see you got yourself a wife. The other guy said, nope, she's too shrimpy for me. And Rochelle understood what it was. And so she answered them back in Fufuldi. Oh, they were embarrassed. So they started talking to her in French. But she kept answering them back in Fufuldi. You see, they thought they could say anything. You know, a lot of people are like that. They think they can say anything. And so here are these brothers. They're freely talking. See, Joseph is thinking. He spoke to them through an interpreter. He didn't let them know. You know, one of the greatest tests of a person's character is when they don't know they're being tested. And so, they have a discussion. They say, you know what? God is dealing with us. We saw the anguish of his soul and we wouldn't listen. So Joseph knew that they're thinking about this. In fact, when you trace through the story, you can see that he is actually deliberately doing things that will remind them of what they did to him. For example, he saw his brothers, and then he said, you're spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. Remember, they stripped him of his coat of many colors. And they said, no, we come to buy food. We're all one man's sons. We're honest men. We're 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Joseph said, you're spies. We're going to test you. You're not going to leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. And send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there's any truth in you. So he put them together in prison for 3 days. Now just imagine how this feels. They're in this foreign country. They thought they were coming there just to buy food. And all of a sudden, this ruler throws them in prison. I mean, it gives them a time to think. You know, if Brother Chuck went over to Iran, let's say, and all of a sudden got thrown in prison, it would feel very uncomfortable. It would to me too, Chuck. I'm not picking on you. But anyway, so they're in prison for 3 days, and then he said, If you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, and you can carry grain back to your houses, and bring your youngest brother back to me, and you won't die. So then they said to one another, we're truly guilty concerning our brother. We saw his anguish, and we didn't listen. This distress has come upon us. And when Joseph heard that, he could hardly emotionally stand it. And he turned away and wept. Why? He knew the time wasn't ripe. You know, so many people, when God gives them an opportunity, they say, my emotions, I couldn't help it. That is beside the point. You should have helped it. Joseph wasn't operating like that. He wasn't going to throw away this opportunity from God just because he had an emotional thing. So he turned away and wept apart. And then he bound Simeon. Why Simeon? We don't know. But with all the rest of the picture we've got, it would seem that probably Simeon was a major conspirator in this mess. So Joseph gave command for them to fill their sacks. And they departed. And then they saw that their money had been restored in his sack. Well, they got home, they told their father what had happened, and they told him, we told the man, we're honest men, we're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. The youngest is with our father in the land of Canaan. And so he said, I'll find out if you're a spy, if you're honest. Take your stuff, and then bring your brother to me. Well, then they saw that all their sacks had money in it. So Reuben shows his bizarre character. Verse 37 of chapter 42. He said, if I don't bring him back, you can kill my two sons. Well, what sensible grandfather would want to kill two of his grandsons just because his son didn't bring another son back? So anyway, they couldn't go right away. Famine was severe. Jacob says, go down and buy food. Judah says, you know what? We can't even go unless we can take Benjamin along. And Jacob says, why did you do that? Tell him you had another brother. He said, well, he asked us pointedly about our family. Is your father still alive? You see, Joseph was yearning for his family. He was yearning for his father. He didn't say, send greetings to my father up there when you see him. So finally, Judah says, I will be guarantee for Benjamin. If I don't bring him back, I will bear the blame forever. So they went back. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, take these men to my home and make a grand feast for them. Well, the men were afraid because now they're going to a feast at Joseph's house. I mean, this just looks like a setup to get killed. So they drew near and they said, oh, sir, we came. We found money in our sacks, so we brought it all back and we've brought more money to buy food. We don't know how it got there. He said, don't be afraid. And then he brought Simeon out to them. And so they got ready for this feast. And when Joseph came home, he said, is your father well, the old man? And they said, he is well. Then they bowed and prostrated themselves before him. And then he looked up and saw Benjamin. He said, is this your younger brother? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. And then his heart yearned for his brother, and Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. Why? Why did that hit him so hard? Any ideas? By the way, do you see what we're supposed to do in biblical narrative? Think. Think about what is going on in the passage. Now, the Bible doesn't tell why that suddenly Joseph had an intense emotional response. Well, let's think about it. 13 years until he was elevated to the throne. 7 more years of plenty. We know from the chronology, 2 more years. So that is 22 years have gone by since he has seen his little brother. Joseph was 17 when he left, and we don't know how old Benjamin was, but he was younger than 17. So you have maybe a teenager, maybe early teens, or maybe even younger, we don't know. He hasn't seen that boy for 22 years. And that boy, when you consider Joseph's character, you can be sure that Joseph was watching out for his little brother, showing him things, protecting him from danger. I can just understand, when you look at Joseph's character, what it would have been like. And Benjamin never participated in the conspiracy. This is Benjamin. This is my full brother. I mean, imagine the emotion that would just sweep over you. And it happened to Joseph. So what did he do? He went off by himself and wept till he was done weeping, and then washed his face to remove the evidence of weeping, because he knew he wasn't done yet. He's thinking God's higher thoughts as he's going right through this stuff. So he sat in a place by himself, they by themselves, and then they noticed something. They were seated in birth order. Now, if you do the chronology, you find that the distance chronologically between Joseph and his older brothers was 6 or 7 years, no more than 7 years. So Joseph at this time would be 30 plus 7 plus 2, 39 years old. So these older brothers are in their 40s, or they'd be 40. They might be 39, 40, 41, 42, 43, 4. Now, if you have brothers and they are 6 years apart in their 40s, would you be able to look at them and tell which one is older? Not a chance. And they're seated exactly in their birth order. Now, wait a minute. This ruler knows too much about us. Something is not good here. So you can see this would make him nervous. And then what does Joseph do? See what Joseph do? He is applying the pressure. When he called for Benjamin to come, he knew that would make his father's heart heavier yet. But Joseph is looking beyond his father's heavy heart. He wants something that his father isn't even thinking about, and that is the repentance of these brothers. And so he knows that calling for Benjamin will be hard on Jacob. But you see, the brothers would have had an opportunity to confess their sin to Jacob right there and explain what all went on. They could have, but they didn't. So they come down, and then he sees Benjamin. And he serves Benjamin 5 times as much. Now, I don't know if that's 5 times as much in quantity, or maybe it's in terms of much more delicacy, or what, you know, what the muchness is. But somehow, Benjamin's portion was way more than all the rest. What's he doing? He's testing their jealousy. Remember, they were so jealous of him about his coat. Now, are they going to show jealousy regarding Benjamin's platter? And then Joseph instructed his steward, "Fill all these sacks and put my cup in Benjamin's sack." And then he sends them away with their grain. And you can imagine, as they are going out of Egypt, out of the capital city, they are feeling happier all the time. Every hoofbeat, we feel better. Yes, we got it. We got our grain. We have Benjamin. We have Simeon. We have everybody. And all of a sudden, a man comes up on horseback. And maybe it's not horseback. I was thinking like it was. But anyway, he comes after them and stops them. And he says, "Why have you taken my master's cup?" And they said, "We didn't do it. Whoever it's found with, he can die, and we'll become slaves." He said, "Let it be according to your word." Now, you see, Joseph had instructed this steward exactly what to do. So he starts with the oldest. Can you imagine them rolling their eyes? And finally, the very last sack. It's in Benjamin's cup. Benjamin's sack. "You jerk! What did you ever do that for?" No. They passed the test. They all went back with him. See, that's a vast difference from what it had been. They all went back. So they came back to Joseph's house. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he with whom the cup was found." Now, he is not talking about a present iniquity at all. And he doesn't say, "You have twisted the situation and, you know, caused us this problem." He is saying, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." He's referring back to that event when Joseph was sold. You know what Joseph does? He increases the pressure. He's still thinking God's higher thoughts. He said, "No, I'm not gonna keep all of you people. I'll just keep the one with whom the cup was found." Now, just think, he was giving them a way out. They could go up to their father and say, "You know what? That Benjamin, what possessed him? He stole the ruler's cup. And we came, we all went back, we offered ourselves as slaves, and the master said, nothing doing. The one who had that cup is the one who's going to stay here. The rest of you get going. We couldn't do anything about it. Sorry." Then Judah came near, and he said, "Oh, let me speak. My father, his heart is bound up with this son. If he doesn't come back, he will die. So let me go and be your slave, and let him go back up and be with his father." In other words, the innocent in this situation is offering himself for the guilty. By the way, I think that's probably why Jesus was through the tribe of Judah. That's just an opinion. And then Joseph knew it was time. He said, "Put away everybody." When they'd gone out, he said, "I'm Joseph." Can you imagine their consternation of soul? They knew he could squash them just like that. You see, somebody might say, "Well, what if they hadn't responded?" Remember, Joseph had 5 more years of famine in his back pocket. You see, Joseph was thinking God's higher thoughts. By the way, let me just tell you a little mathematics here. You know, to seat them by pure chance, 10 brothers, that's 10 factorial, you know, 10 choices for the first seat, 9 choices for the next one, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. You can multiply it out. It's just tedious. And it comes out to 3-point-some million. I mean, one chance and 3-point-some million. I doubt if the brothers were calculating that. But they knew this couldn't have happened by chance. You see, Joseph is doing things to remind them of their sin and to put pressure on them so that they will respond the way God wants them to. How did Joseph receive so much from God? He did what was right, even if it was costly. You know, he did what was right in each situation. He ministered to Potiphar's wife. He ministered to the sad prisoners. He chose not to escape. And he chose not to give in to his emotions when he had missed his family for so long. Those things would have to wait. And then, of course, in the process, he became a type of Christ. I mean, it's interesting. Joseph married a Gentile woman. He's been an encouragement to saints for thousands of years. He actually protected his family from Canaanite assimilation. I mean, Judah, the story of Judah there in Canaan, they were rapidly becoming very Canaanite in their whole thing. And so Joseph's going down to Egypt, bringing them in there to a place where shepherds were an abomination, automatically meant a separation, and God could grow them into a nation. Now, what if you don't bother to seek God deeply and don't bother to understand his ways? Can you get along? The answer is you can muddle along, but it'll cost you deeply. I mean, you know, if you don't trade in your low thoughts for God's high thoughts, you're going to miss out a lot. I want to tell you a kind of story that my children know as a disguised Bible story. I used to tell them these stories, and I would tell them without telling the names of the people in the story, and I would tell it in a way that they couldn't immediately guess. So a couple years ago, our family had a little thing called a composition club, and so I wrote a disguised story for them as adults. This story is called A Blessing Wasted, and it illustrates what happens if you don't seek God deeply. Again, the woman was disappointed. This wasn't the first time. Month after month had piled onto a cycle that stacked into weary years. Finally, she realized that her prospects were humanly, utterly impossible. Suddenly, there was a change that crashed through her sadness with unimaginable joy. But as the years passed, dark clouds loomed. Her husband, although a good man in many ways, was contemplating indulgence in the unthinkable. Finally, the day came when she knew he was plunging into an evil act long planned. Here was another hopeless situation. But this one she could fix. Her husband was blind, deeply blind, and foolish too. Those who can see can outwit the follies of the blind. So she plunged into evil herself, doomed herself to loneliness, and hauled down with her the pride and joy of her life, dragging him into weary years of deep disappointment reaped. Her clever folly had bypassed the blessing of God's loving preparation in giving her long years of weary disappointment. God had made the years many to demonstrate that she had no hope apart from him. When he worked a miracle in answer to prayer, he had shown her personally that he could be moved by prayer to solve a crisis where there was no human solution. In the biggest crisis of her life, she had wasted God's blessing. Who was it? I'm not going to let you ponder it too long because I want to tell you the story and what it means. That's Rebecca. She was barren for 20 long years. What was the purpose of that? God had promised that all nations would be blessed through Abraham. And so Isaac was finally born, and Isaac was going to be the channel of Abraham's family, and this perpetual barrenness contradicts God's promise. So what if she had only been barren for 2 years? Well, you know, the excitement of getting married and the adjustments of a new position and all this stuff, maybe things weren't working quite right. Well, 3, 4, 5, 6 years. I mean, that's not it anymore. And maybe the diet, maybe you have to have, you know, grass-fed instead of grain-fed animals. Whatever, you know, all the things that she might have tried, no. She's hopelessly barren. Hopelessly barren. Nothing will fix this. Nothing. And then Isaac prays for her. And she conceives not just one, but two. And those boys were very different. One had a heart for God. In fact, the Hebrew says he was tam. That's the same word that's used of Job when it says he was a perfect man. And I'm saddened that so many versions translated in strange ways. He was a smooth man, or he was a something else. That word tam in the Old Testament repeatedly is used to speak of uprightness, blamelessness. And I think it's very important. So, God had allowed her to see how faith in a crisis works and how the lack of faith works. Her husband, not trusting in God about his beautiful wife Rebecca, said, "She's my sister." Made a big mess of things. But Isaac was determined to go directly against God's revealed will and make Jacob the servant of Esau. You can read his blessing there when he thinks he's speaking to Esau. And making he may said, "Be master over your mother's sons." Direct contradiction of God. Well, when she realizes this is about to happen, she counsels her son to become a liar, a deceiver. And so, he does that. And guess what? It worked! He got the blessing that Isaac perversely thought he was going to give to Esau. But oh, did Jacob reap. And oh, did Rebekah reap. And Jacob is called after that the deceiver. Even though he was very careful in how he dealt with Laban. You see, she threw away God's loving revelation of his higher thoughts. It is very, very costly. You know, God loves to bring glory out of the very things that are despised by the world. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 to 31. And God is so much bigger than the thing destroyed. There's a song that was written by William Cowper. He had struggles with mental disturbance and depression, and he lived with John Newton for a while. And he wrote the song called God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform. It's a very powerful song, and especially if you remember that this man struggled immensely with spiritual depression. Now, how do we participate in God's higher thoughts? We have to say no to the things that are wrong. That's what you do for starters. But then you have to do something else. If you want to participate in God's higher thoughts, you have to spend time getting brainwashed, immersed in what God has to say. Cleansing of your mind, where you're thinking like God thinks, and where you're sensitive to what God has to say. And that means you're going to have to say no to distractions. Mm-hmm. It might mean saying no to skiing in the mountains or surfing in the sea or watching videos or who knows what. You know, our most valuable asset is also our greatest danger. Some people view appetite as a problem. But appetite is not really a problem. It's actually a great benefit because you can change your appetite. You know, I would guess that none of you here have a appetite for Heirich. I was talking to a rancher who has a missionary son in Mongolia, and he went over to visit and he drank some of that stuff, and I said, what does it taste like? He said, well, like bad yogurt with a touch of turpentine. So it would take a little getting used to develop a taste for it. And you see, none of us here have a taste for it at all. Even never heard of it. I want to read you a quote that Rochelle wrote some years ago. Quote, yesterday Marianne left. She was a literary specialist. She's only been in the country a few weeks. She is from a church that didn't allow TV, and so during her growing up years, nobody had it. However, just as in the Mennonite church, the coming of the internet has rendered the TV issue a rather a moot point, as everybody can and does watch the tube that way now. So now the church is working on developing principles to teach youth about what to watch and what to avoid and why. This is something that's badly needed here. People are going from the Iron Age to the Cyber Age in one decade. I've watched it happen. And they have no idea how to handle the information, good and bad, mostly bad, exploding into their world. Personally, I'm very thankful to have grown up without TV, and that's what I would want for my children. How to handle well the opportunities and temptation internet access brings is not really something I've had to deal with thus far, as even downloading smallish emails can be a Herculean struggle. But on the tube in general, I agree with Neil Postman that as much as bad stuff is out there, its influence is somewhat tempered by our knowing that it's bad stuff. What is really insidious is the harmless stuff. I've rubbed shoulders with a lot of Americans, and I've learned that the default relaxation activity is to plop down in front of a movie. That is also becoming the norm in Nigeria as electricity or little Chinese generators make their way to the remotest villages. Well, missionaries at least are not usually plopping down in front of an X-rated flick, although even with PG-13, perhaps one absorbs more perverted values than one is aware of. Filmmakers create scenarios, for example, that have the audience desperately hoping that a certain guy and girl will get together, but he's already married. Given the core values of the movie industry, such value confusions are more the rule than the exception, even in good movies. But leaving all the evil and questionable stuff aside, and considering just the morally neutral stuff, I am loath to join the movie-watching movement because I am afraid of falling under its power. I can feel the magnetic pull of the dancing screen. The fascination of the entertainment smorgasbord that sucks 3 hours from your life in one sitting and leaves you nothing to show for it. I don't want to become a person who needs a mind suppressor in order to relax. I don't want to get in the habit of recreation that does not profit the body, or sharpen the mind, or build relationships, or purify the soul. Certainly there are beneficial things to watch, nature films and historical documentaries, for example. There are even some real movies that, like a good novel, are instructive. But all of these compose a small minority of the offerings, and I don't want insipidity and mediocrity to become an accepted and enjoyed part of my life. End of quote. You see, we've had distractions down through centuries. And then in America, with transportation, we've had distractions because of the vast beauty of America. You know, the surf in the sea, climb the mountains of the West, go elk hunting, all kinds of stuff you can do. And now, in the last 20 years, we have this distraction that keeps growing exponentially. And, you know, I have talked to people. I've told audiences this. Let's suppose you look at Facebook and you only look at the good stuff. Now, I know that people can post things of themselves and they post pictures that aren't good to look at. But let's suppose you don't happen to see any of those and you don't trace any threads that have any bad stuff in it, which I think would be quite a miracle. But let's just suppose that it happens. And so you do that for 2 hours. You see only good stuff on Facebook. I'll guarantee you at the end of that 2 hours, you'll have no appetite to study the book of Ephesians. Now, do you see what I'm talking about? It's the same thing Rochelle is talking about. If you feed on that kind of stuff, it will take your appetite away for the good stuff. Amen. Studying the Word of God takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of time. And there are lots of times I don't feel like studying. But you know, when you study it and the Lord shows you stuff, it is so wonderful. It's just like, yes, imagine this. Look at this. You see, appetite is one of God's greatest gifts because we can train our appetite to be hungry for God. You know, insidious things dull the appetite. Proverbs 27, verse 7, a satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Mm. Now, I don't think he's primarily wanting to tell you about, hey, you know what happens to you when you eat honeycomb? And you know what happens to you when you don't have any? That's your goal. I mean, I don't think that's the point. He's taking a real life example to clarify something. You know, if you fill yourself up with intellectual and spiritual chaff, you will have no appetite for what really counts. And to a hungry soul, even the bitter things in God's word have a sweetness about them because you understand who God is and what he's doing with it, and that actually this travail that David went through is to produce a greater sweetness in the end. You know, some people think, oh, if we could just sit at Jesus' feet like Mary did. You know what? We have a far greater opportunity than Mary. I mean, Mary sat at his feet only a few hours in her lifetime. It wouldn't have been very many. And she wouldn't have heard him say very much stuff. And what do we have? Would you like it if Jesus was walking the earth today? Well, that would be nice if you could get close to him. But, you know, the probability is that you would only get to talk personally to him once in your lifetime. There would be a long line. You better take your provisions with you if you're going to get in line to see him. And we can speak to Jesus every day. We can hear from him every day. We don't have to wait at the edge of a large crowd. We can learn more than Mary ever knew. The Apostle Paul wrote down stuff for us that Jesus said to his disciples, I have a lot to tell you now, but I can't tell you right now. The Holy Spirit's going to tell you later. And by the way, Paul's words are just as authentic, I should say Paul's writings, are just as authentic as the writings that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some people say, well, the words in red, those are the ones I read. No, they are no more authentic and no less authentic than what God inspired Paul to write. You see, you can't divide the Bible up like that. And so we can sit at Jesus' feet day after day after day. We can fill our minds with God's higher thoughts. Let me read you this. If, as in the old books, someone with amazing powers offered you the fulfillment of one wish, what would you request? You know how the old stories were. Here's your choices. One, the ability to confront any event in life and by considering all the options, know without fail what to choose. Number two, The raw strength for imposing your will on others so that you could accomplish great things by playing human chess. Number three, the enjoyment of the settled confidence in having such vast wealth that it would be trivial to fulfill any wish or meet any emergency. Number four, the privilege of sharing your apartment with the greatest genius alive and having the ability to understand how he thinks. Which would you pick? The best choice is seldom chosen, but it was described in one of the old books written in an ancient tongue. And fortunately for us, the answer was translated so we could read it for ourselves. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. In other words, if you're a wise man and can make all kinds of wise choices, don't boast in that. Let not the mighty man, that means like the mighty warrior, boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You see, the best choice is to become a fool in order to be truly wise. Reveling in the joy of trading low thoughts for the superlative insights of the incomparable genius, Isaiah 55. There is no escape for being a fool. We can only choose what kind of fool we will be. One following our own thoughts or one forsaking our own thoughts in order to fill our minds with the understanding of how God thinks. No matter which choice we make, it always costs to be a fool. Either we'll be a fool in the eyes of the world or we'll be a fool in the eyes of God. Unless we wisely choose to be a fool, we will foolishly attempt to be clever and become a fool at the end. Any questions? Observations?